John chapter 1. We are now continuing through our study in the life of Christ. This is the third kind of session or teaching. I'm just very excited about how the Lord is leading us into this study. If you missed the first two teachings, I really would encourage you to go back and listen to them. You can access our website and listen, but they were vital to a study in the life of Christ. And so what we did over the last 2 weeks, remember how we've kind of talked about Jesus and how we normally think of Jesus in terms of his physical life here on earth. And that's right that we do that. God has given us an example that we should pattern ourselves after. But that was not the totality of his life. Jesus had no beginning, has no beginning. He is God. We looked at that in John 1:1. The Word became, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We must never in our minds, in a sense, drop Jesus down to some kind of a inferior level than God himself. He is God in the flesh, and he has no beginning. He was pre-existent. That's a concept that our minds have difficulty with. But God doesn't ask us to try to understand or comprehend everything that he's given us in his word. He asks us to accept it by faith. And, excuse me. I hope that wasn't distracting anybody, whatever it was. But are we okay? Okay. That's like really, you know, you never know. I mean, I wish you could... Never mind. There's a lot of things I could say at this point, but some things left best unsaid, I think. Jesus, pre-existent, no beginning to him at all. Jesus, divine, God in the flesh. And then also another thing that we know many times, but we don't really think of as much as we should, Jesus, creator, creator. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And we looked at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. And we talked about how God created. He spoke things into existence. And then we go to John 1:1, and we see that Jesus is the Word, the spoken Word, and how he and the Father are one, and his intimate involvement in the creation of all things. So this pre-existent Jesus that we want to study about, we need to understand in terms of the scope of who he is. And so that's why I would encourage you to go back and to listen, if you haven't, to those first two teachings. We've established, based on Scripture, that Jesus is God. He has the same attributes. He's not inferior in any way. And now, this week, we'll start getting into his actual life, his physical life. We want to begin at this point now our study on the humanity of Jesus. But hopefully you can see how it was very important that we looked at his divinity, his pre-existence, prior to us looking now at his humanity, at what we refer to theologically as the incarnation of Christ, his human physical being. And to do that, we're going to key predominantly this morning off of John 1:14. I believe that John 1:14, if there were a verse in the Bible that you might lift out and say, in terms of priority and in terms of significance, this verse here, John 1:14, to me personally, is a standalone verse. I mean, you might be able to couple it with Genesis 1:1. That also is a standalone verse. In the beginning, God. you know, and we talked about that. But when we look at John 1:14 and try in our finite minds to comprehend this verse, it really is an impossibility apart from, again, a work of the Holy Spirit. But this is an absolutely remarkable, astounding verse in terms of what it communicates to us. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I don't know that there is a more powerful statement in all of Scripture than that statement. When we consider who God or who Jesus is, as we've studied again the last couple of weeks, the Word became flesh. You know, we looked again in John 1:1 at how in the beginning was the Word has always been, the Word was with God, he was there with God, the Word was God. And so we have this interesting, almost this contrast now, where we see that the Word was God, John 1:1, and now John 1:14, the Word became flesh. That's a concept that should blow every one of us away. God becoming flesh. And so what we want to do this morning is look a little bit at that and kind of peel back some of the layers and try to understand in a way that might be very, very personal to us and in a way that we can draw application. That word became, when we see in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh, it literally means to become or to come into existence. Sometimes translated, some of your translations might say the Word was made flesh. I mean, that would be another way of translating that, the word that was used. And then flesh means that kind of flesh and blood, you know, the structure of the body, the bone structure, and the covering, the physical things that we can touch and that we can see when we look at one another and shake one another's hands or hug one another. You know, that's flesh. That's this covering, this tent that God has given us. And so that's what that word really means. But it also goes beyond that meaning. It doesn't just stop there. It also has to do with the appetites and the desires and the emotions and all of those other things that make up this body. And so not only when we see that the Word became flesh, it really, again, is a very remarkable statement that's being made in the Bible, is that not only is this outer covering of this flesh and blood and bone structure and all of those things coming into place, but also this God, this eternal, infinite creator of the heavens and the earth, of the galaxies, as far as your mind can go out and think, all of all creation now wrapped in this fleshly covering and also taking on the very appetites, the very emotions, the very desires that every single one of us have. It really is a, again, I don't know how else to say it, it's a very remarkable concept for us to try to wrap our minds around. It's important also that we realize that, because most of us struggle in one or more of these areas, that these desires and appetites that we have, they are not sinful. It's how they're handled that becomes sin. But the fact that we have these desires within our bodies are not sinful desires. Jesus also had them as God, creator of the heavens and the earth. The Word became flesh. I think that as we look at a verse like this, and we want to look at the different parts of the verse, it's kind of important to maybe start in a general sense and then work our way down into it in a more detailed way. And many times when we're looking at Scripture, that's helpful for us to do, to look kind of more generally, you know, at what a verse or a passage is saying, and then kind of narrow that down into some more details. And so that's what we'll do as we look at the verse and kind of break it down into the different phrases that we have. So first of all, the Word became flesh. You know, what does that mean? How can we grasp it? This incarnation of Christ, this infinite creator now becoming finite, becoming the creator, in a sense, becoming now the creation. And so he's the one that's put it all in place. He's put the planets in their place, and he's put this earth where it is, and he's put everything on this earth where it is, and he's put every single person on this earth where they are. And now what we're told is that he himself, in a sense, has lowered himself and now become part of the very creation that he was the master creator of. The finite or the infinite becoming finite. That's what's happening here in kind of a general sense, this all-powerful creator of the universe being wrapped in human flesh. I think there's a very interesting comparison with the Old Testament and what's happening here. And it has to do with the tabernacle, the Old Testament tabernacle. And so as we know that the tabernacle in the Old Testament consisted of a lot of different things, but right in the center of the tabernacle was what is called the Ark of the Covenant. It was what was to represent the very presence of God. And it was a physical thing that God had his people make, that he gave kind of the plans to Moses. And so they laid out this absolutely astounding kind of ark, this box, and it was overlaid with gold. But from the time it was made, from that point forward, throughout the Old Testament and the history and the plight of God's people, the Hebrew people, this ark represented the very presence of God. Listen to what it says in the book of Exodus concerning the construction of the ark. Starting in Exodus 25:10, it says, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles in the rings on the sides of the ark, and the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it." And then notice verse 16, "And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I give you." Inside the ark, the testimony, the word of God being placed inside that receptacle that represented the presence of God. And now we have here in John 1:1, that the word became, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. John 1:14, the word became flesh. Jesus himself being the word. But we have this type in the Old Testament of the very presence of God, and inside that outer covering now is the very word of God. It's very, very similar to what we see here now in the New Testament being lived out by the life of Christ. Also fascinating, as we read about that tabernacle, that not only did the ark then represent the very presence of God, but what did they put over that ark in order that the glory of the Lord would be contained within? They put skins over it, didn't they? They put badger skins and ram skins over the top of that kind of tent covering, within which was the ark, the very presence. It was covered with those skins. And so as we look at that again, I think we have this type of what Jesus is now doing, having come into the world. God, infinite God, just the same God that those Hebrew people worshipped and saw his glory in very different ways, now coming into this covering of skins. And Jesus himself taking that type that we have in the Old Testament and now living it out with his very life, having left heaven, having now wrapped himself in this fleshly covering in order that we would now be able to see him in a very physical way. It's a remarkable type of a typology that we see that God has given us in the Old Testament, one that's interesting to read on and then consider given where we are here studying the life of Christ. The Word became flesh. And when the Word became flesh, it was the incarnation of the Old Testament symbolism of that tabernacle. As I've mentioned now, the infinite becoming finite. When God did that, when the infinite became finite, a great gulf was spanned. At the instant that God now came into this world and wrapped himself in human flesh. Prior to that time, there was a gulf that existed between a holy God and a sinful people, a gulf that could not be crossed in any way by man, no matter what effort man would have put into that, trying to cross that gulf. Man could not. I mean, you can go outside at night and you can look up and try to pick the star that is the farthest star away that your eye will be able to focus on, and you won't come close, or I won't come close to scaling the gap that existed between a holy God and a sinful man. It was that much of a chasm that existed. Man was completely hopeless, completely unable to elevate himself into the heavenlies in order to understand in a greater way this God that we serve. And so God did the only thing that could be done, is that he lowered himself in order that that gap could then be bridged and closed. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that he's done on our behalf. Impossible for man to cross over. And so we could not elevate ourselves. God lowered himself. This is what Jesus did for us. This is what our Creator did for us. This is what the one who has formed all things and existed before all things has done for us. He left the glory of the infinite realm of the holiness and the purity and the timelessness of Almighty God, and he entered this world bound by finite and surrounded himself by the people and the systems of this earth. I mean, not only the people, the governing systems, the Roman control that existed at that time. He came in and entered all of it. This is God that did this. It amazes me just to stop and think. We're on such a fast pace these days that we don't take time to think of much of anything for more than a few seconds, do we? I mean, it's like boom, boom, boom. It's worth and worthy of our time to just consider for a few moments what God has done for us. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." This is what he did. And when the fullness of time came, only God knew when that right time was for him to come and manifest himself in this way. But he knew when that time was right, and he came, and again, he then kind of wrapped himself in flesh. I think it's also helpful for us to look in a more detailed way at this phrase, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." We'll get into the dwelling among us in just a moment, but the Word became flesh. You know, what does that mean? Or as we now begin to look in more detail, what might that suggest to us? Philippians chapter 2, we're going to get to that in a little bit, but it does say that he came in the likeness of men, and he was found in appearance as a man. And so we know that that's kind of what that meant, is that he came in the likeness of men. Well, how did this actually happen? Well, it happened through the virgin birth, didn't it? It happened through God selecting a woman, a young woman, probably just a teenage, probably a young teenager, and choosing Mary and saying, "It is now through this young woman that I am going to come into this world and reveal myself as a man." There are large numbers of people today, and I don't have the statistics. I didn't have quite enough time to gather those. If I did, you would be blown away at the percentages of people within the body of Christ today that are beginning to question and then deny the virgin birth. Even among ministers of mainline denominations, or what we at one time called mainline denominations, beginning to question whether or not that could in fact happen or did in fact happen, or whether that was some type of symbolic, you know, verse or verses in the Bible. Liberalism is creeping into the body, and we must be very careful to not get swept away in that ourselves. We must take the Bible literally. All of the Bible is being inspired by the Word of God. Without the virgin birth, Jesus could not be God. He could not be God. And let me tell you the reason that he could not be God. Sin is passed down generationally through the man. We're told that in Romans chapter 5, in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men. Had there been a man involved in the conception of Jesus Christ, Jesus would have had a sinful nature. There could not have been a man involved in that process. That's why we're told in the scriptures that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and she conceived, and she brought forth a son. That creative process did not involve a man, and we must remain strong in terms of our convictions relative to these doctrines that were given in Scripture. Jesus was like us in every way in terms of his body and his flesh, but he was unlike us in terms of his origin. You know, he was not created in the same way that we are through that procreation process. That was a work of the Holy Spirit that brought him into this world. Isaiah 7:14, that great prophecy that is in was written 700-800 years before the time of Christ. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then as we looked on Christmas Eve at our Christmas Eve service, that wonderful passage in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Incidentally, on this, there was a wonderful movie that was put out a couple of years ago. I wanted to get it this past year and show it to us as a fellowship, but we didn't. It's called The Nativity. If you've not watched that movie, you can get it like at Blockbuster or whatever. But I really strongly encourage you. It was very, very accurate. You know, some of these movies aren't all that accurate, but it was a very real portrayal of the birth of Jesus and that whole kind of what we refer to as the Christmas story. Excellent movie, one worth getting and watching. But again, Jesus came in the likeness of man, but again, he had a different origin than we do. But isn't it fascinating that how he did this? I mean, Jesus could have showed up on the scene as a full-grown man somewhere and just kind of entered, you know, the mainstream of society and declared himself to be God. And then he could have kind of proven that, I suppose, in some ways. I mean, he would have had to change a lot because we've got a lot of, you know, prophecy that said that it wasn't going to happen that way. But he didn't choose to come into the world that way. I am fascinated to no end by the means that he chose to come into this world, to begin as a cell in a woman. I mean, have you ever watched those documentaries of that cell division and how that takes place and the incredible rate of growth, you know, as those cells began to divide and divide again and divide again, and that little, you know, cell begins to develop into a fetus, and then it stays in the mother's womb for that 9-month period. Jesus did that. The creator of the heavens and the earth did that. He came in and he allowed himself to go through that process from very beginning all the way to the time that he was delivered into this world as a little baby. Jostled around in his mother's tummy, took what was probably a pretty uncomfortable trip in the ninth month of her pregnancy, you know, on a donkey, and because there was a census that they had to go and be counted in. Really amazing, the Creator doing this. That whole process of those cells being divided, those organs being developed, those little, I mean, we had our seventh grandchild born here just a few months ago. You look at those little babies, and I know most all of you have experienced this directly, and those little hands and those little feet, you know, and those little limbs and those eyes that look up to you, and just those kind of limp bodies. I mean, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's a miracle of life. And there's little footprints, you know, that they put on the paper in the hospital, you know, and all of those things. You just, your heart melts when you look at, watch those things. Now we look at the Creator, God, becoming this little baby, being brought into the world, being completely dependent on those whom he created. I mean, is that a radical thought or what? This is the Creator. This is the one who made it all. And he would not have survived as a baby without those loving hands of his mother and father and relatives holding him and cuddling him, feeding him, nursing him. All of those things, he allowed himself to be put in a place where he was completely, as the creator of the universe, was completely dependent upon those he created. Amazing concept. He trusted his creation with his very life to be raised up and to be brought into this world and to be developed as a young baby, and then as a boy. Blows me away to think about what Jesus has done, this amazing display of God placing himself into our hands. He chose to be brought into the world this way, and then from that point forward to live a life just like your life and just like my life. Amazing, isn't it? Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest," referring to Jesus, "who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." We can come before his presence with confidence. And the reason that we can is because he understands. Because he's been there. He's lived the life. He knows what it is to have a weak, frail human body. A body, as the Bible says in the Psalms, he knows that we are dust. And yet he loves us just the same. And when we come into his presence, don't ever forget this. Never, ever forget this. When we come into his presence, and that passage in Hebrews says, in our time of need. Well, most often that time of need is when we have blown it or when something has gone on in our life that has crushed us. And now we come into his presence. And many times it is kind of with this tremendous sense of guilt and this tremendous sense of just our demeaning of our own selves before him. And I'm not saying guilt isn't healthy at times. We need the conviction of guilt within our life. But he understands. He understands the weakness that we have within our flesh. Now, he was without sin, but he understood temptation, and he understood what that was all about. And he understands when we come before him, and he loves us just the same, desires to heal us and to strengthen us and to help us do better the next time. The word became flesh. Amazing, isn't it? Then we read on in verse 14, and it says, not only did the Word become flesh, but the Word then dwelt among us. That word dwelt is an interesting one. Literally, it means tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. It means to pitch a tent. And the typology clearly going back to the Old Testament and the tabernacle there. But it was a temporary dwelling, wasn't it? It was a temporary tent structure that they could pull the pegs and they could fold up all of the skins and they could put the boards in place and they could cover everything and they could move on to the next place. It was intended in that way to be temporary so that they could move easily from place to place. And so when it says that the Word dwelt among us, it was a temporary dwelling. God understood that from the very beginning. Jesus was not going to be with us forever. He was going to be with us for 33 years and particularly minister for a little over three years. But it was a temporary thing. And so he tabernacled among us. It was this covering or this pitching of a tent kind of idea, a temporary connotation. Interesting, again, as we look back into the Old Testament, that tabernacle, do you know where that was located within all of the 12 tribes of Israel? Dead set in the center of them. And if you don't know this also, it's fascinating. I won't go into all of the details of it at this point, but God had a very orderly way in which those 12 tribes were to be positioned as they set up their camp. And they were all to be positioned, and you can go through in the book of Exodus and Numbers and look at this, but they were all in a very specific sequence, and they were all to be set up in a certain order. And when you stand back and look at that, it's like you go up and you just gain a perspective. It was in the shape of a cross. Was the very shape. And what's even more fascinating is not only was it in an X shape, but as you look at the numbers within the various tribes, because they didn't all have the same numbers of people, some were larger and some were smaller, it forms a perfect cross. Shorter on the two sides, longer on the bottom, shorter on the top, and dead set in the very center of that cross is the tabernacle. The very presence of God to be central to his people. And that's what he did when Jesus came now, when the Word became flesh and now tabernacled or dwelt among us, right into the center of this sea of humanity. God sent his Son in order that he would dwell there, in order that his presence would be seen, in order that his flesh would be seen, in order that we would be able to behold him, as we'll look at in just a moment. The Creator, again, becoming part of the creation, and then dwelling among us. Dwelling means to live. He lived out his life just the way everybody else did. He had a job, you know, he went to work, he'd made things, and then as he began to develop as a young man, launched out into this ministry that was the work that he was sent to do. He tabernacled among us. And then we continue to read on and see that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That word to behold literally means to look upon, to view attentively, to contemplate who he is. And so now, as John is the author of this gospel here, and he's writing now about Jesus and about the incarnation of Christ, he's saying that he came, the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us. And not only did the Word dwell among us, but now we beheld his glory as of the only begotten, as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father. We beheld his glory. Kind of interesting to think, well, what did that mean exactly when John said we beheld his glory? And we're not given all of the information, but we know that John understood in a very, very direct way the Word becoming flesh. Because later on, John would write in his epistle in 1 John verses 1 and 2, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, and that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. John was an eyewitness. He was one that lived with Jesus. He's one that saw him. And yet still, we don't exactly know what he meant, but we can look at some of the experiences that he experienced, that John experienced, as he walked with Jesus, as he talked with Jesus, as he ministered, as he was called by Jesus out of his occupation to then become one of the disciples and to be the longest living of the disciples. What did he mean when he said that we beheld his glory? Was it the occasions of the supernatural glory of God, when God's glory became visible? John would have witnessed that in all likelihood at his baptism, Jesus' baptism, when the heavens opened and God declared with a loud voice, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Would it have been on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter and James and John went up on the mountain with Jesus and they literally saw him transformed before their very eyes? And this Jesus, this man Jesus that they had been following, now the glory of God literally being seen within his physical body. I don't know what that would have been like, but John did. He understood that. He had seen it. He had witnessed it. So was that what he was referring to when he said we beheld his glory? It may have been, or it may have been, you know, all of the above. We don't exactly know. Would it have been occasions of miracles where he saw Jesus walking on the water when they were in the boat and here comes Jesus coming to him? Or would it have been when they were in a storm and Jesus rose up out of the kind of belly of that boat and just spoke those words, "Peace, be still," and all of the elements just quieted? I mean, it wasn't like it took time for that to happen. It wasn't like you go down here and watch the sets of waves coming in, you know, and there's some bigger, and then you say, well, you couldn't really like stop that wave in its tracks, you know, it's going to come and do its thing, and then maybe there will be a smaller set after that or something. Jesus spoke, and right now everything stopped. The authority that went forth from him, even the elements, because they were elements that he created. He's the one, he was the Word that spoke those into existence. It was nothing for him to cause them to stop instantaneously. You know, was it that John was referring to when he said we beheld his glory, or the feeding of the 5,000, or the casting out of demons, or the healing of the sick? Maybe it was. Maybe it was in more quiet ways that they beheld his glory. Maybe it was when Jesus appeared before Pilate and all of those accusations, false accusations, were being leveled at him and he opened not his mouth, didn't defend himself, the strength of character that he had to stand in the midst of that, knowing whom he was, declaring to Pilate that you would have no power over me. Had it not been given to you. Amazing, isn't it? There's a lot of ways that John could have been referring to the glory. I suspect it might have been in many of these ways. I think that when we think of the glory of God, at least when I think of the glory of God, most often I think of God's glory in terms of the strong, powerful, you know, the Solomon's dedication of the temple in the Old Testament, where after Solomon had prayed and the temple had been dedicated, fire came down from heaven. It consumed all of those offerings. And we're told there in 2 Chronicles 7 that the glory of the Lord filled the temple and the people fell on their face and they worshiped. That's glory, isn't it? That's the Shekinah glory of God. And, you know, we have examples like in Daniel chapter 6 with those chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, thrown into that fire, Nebuchadnezzar looking and going, you know what, we threw three guys in there, but I see a fourth. And that fourth is as the Son of God walking around in the midst of the fire. You know, we look at those kinds of things in terms of being evidences of the glory of God. Sometimes, many times actually, and I know I've used the passage many times because I love it. We go to Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah's vision of the throne of God, the very throne of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. You know, we have songs about this that we sing. His glory filled the temple. The seraphim were bowing down. Holy, holy, holy. You know, the posts of the doors were shaking. And Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He was reduced to nothing in the presence of Almighty God. Evidences of God's glory. But I think there's another aspect here that John is referring to that's very different. And the reason I say that is what we have at the end of that verse, 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And then notice the last phrase of this verse, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. That was the glory of God that John saw. When we dwell with people, we get to know them, don't we? And sometimes when we dwell with people, we get to see the real person. And sometimes it's not all that pretty, you know? And I mean, I know we all have good things and bad things, right, about us. And so when we see each other like here at church and shake hands and greet one another and talk and all of that, well, we see one part of us. But our husbands and our wives and our children see another part of us, don't they? They get down into the trenches, you might say, you know, with us. Every day, waking up, you know, as the saying goes, well, I won't say it because it's not, doesn't sound good, but God dwelt among his people. And as he did and made himself transparent as a God, what they saw was grace and truth. Nothing more, nothing less. They saw God's grace. And the more intently they would look upon his life, the more they would see grace and truth. That's what John was saying. We beheld his glory, purity, living within a human body, perfect grace, perfect truth, nothing ever moving him off of that. That's what they understood Jesus, their creator, to be as he became flesh. This is a powerful verse, isn't it? This is the Jesus that we'll study his life over the next several weeks and look at the things that he did. But as I had told you when we started this study, what is most important to me, and that's not a selfish kind of a thing, it's what I believe the Lord has for us as a fellowship. As we look at the life of Jesus, is that we also look at why he did what he did. And we actually get to understand in greater measure his heart for his people. Because as we do, as we get to understand his very heart, and then the outward actions of his life, which were driven by what was on the inside, then I believe we will want to run to him to be more like who he is. Because there is nothing in this world that is going to satisfy the way that he is, nothing that's going to satisfy. And the more intimately we peer into his life and into his heart, and he's given us his word that as a window, a very window into his own heart, as we peer through that window and into his very heart, we will be changed and we will be filled and we will be satisfied in every way. So, In summary, what does this mean that the Word became flesh again? It means that the infinite Creator became a finite being. It means that a great gulf was closed. It means that He became like us in body but remained different in origin. It means that He placed Himself into the hands of His creation. It means that He tabernacled among us. It means that He took a concept of His glory and He brought it from an untouchable principle to a living example that could be touched and seen and heard. And He means that He did that for you and He did it for me. I believe there's one supreme application for us as we look beyond the mechanics of what God did and we look to the heart from which He did it, which we're given in a lot of detail in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5, starting in verse 5. And I want to read through verse 11 and then just make a few closing comments and then we'll wrap up. But Philippians 2, 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a wonderful passage that we have, and I just want to give you four things here that we can pull out of this passage that relate directly to the Word becoming flesh, but also that get beyond that, looking in, peering right into the very heart of God as He Himself became flesh for us. Number one, notice from this passage that it's a condition of our mind. Let this mind be in you. We need to be like-minded with Christ. Romans 12:2 says that our minds need to be renewed on a daily basis. We need to be in the Word. We need to have a desire that our very minds would be transformed so that the way we think would be the way Jesus thought. We need to have that desire. And if you don't have that desire today, don't get guilty about it, but ask God to give you the desire to have a transformed mind. And He will give you that desire. I guarantee you He will. There are not a lot of guarantees that I can make. And I believe this is one. Because He desires that we know Him more and that we be more like Him. And if you don't, because I did this in my life, there was a time when I had to go to God and honestly tell Him, I don't think that I really have the desire all the time to be more like You. Because what happens in my life is that sometimes I go after other things that are not like You. And when I do that, my desire is for those things and they're not for You. And I don't have the desire for You. Honesty with God is very important. And so we need to be honest with Him. And if we don't have the desire, we have to go and say, God, will You give me the mind of Christ? Will You do that? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. He will answer that prayer. He will honor that prayer in your life. It's a condition of our mind. Secondly, notice it's a condition of our will. And I know the two go very, very, fit very closely together. But notice in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 2, He made Himself of no reputation. That is an act of His very will. This is the Creator of the universe. He was not concerned about reputation. He was so confident in who He was and is that He didn't need to be concerned about reputation, nor do we. Now, we have to be careful with context here. In another sense, very real sense, we do have to be careful about reputation. We're to live our lives in a way that's honoring to God, in a way that's reflective of who He is. But it's not to be something that drives us, and it shouldn't be something ever that we come into a body, you know, or a ministry or anything like that, and we have any concern about reputation or that we're in it for the purpose of reputation. God didn't do this for reputation. He did it because he loved you and he loved me and he loves every single person that's ever walked the face of this earth. But he made himself of no reputation by lowering himself. It was a tremendous act of humility on his part. And that's also how it's referred to in the passage. He humbled himself. Also, notice in the passage that it's an acceptance and an embracing of our place. And what I mean by that is that as we look at the end of verse 7, it says that he took on the form of a bondservant. Again, this is the Creator. He took on the form of a bondservant. That's an acceptance of his place. And if that's his place, that's our place. Every one of us, we're servants. Literally, if you want to get kind of blunt, it's a slave. It's an under rower. I mean, have you seen Ben-Hur? You know, do you remember the scene in those galleys where they're pulling on those oars? And now I forget if it was Ben-Hur or another. I mean, I can see Charlton Heston pulling on those things, buffed, you know, and all of that stuff, and the guy beating the drum and everything. But there's other, I can't remember if it was Ben-Hur or others that I've seen, that are a little bit more accurate in terms of these galley levels that they have. They had multi-level ships back then. And the worst place to be was down in the very belly of that thing, pulling on those bottom oars. Because everything from the top made its way to the bottom. And they didn't, you know, you can let your mind go and be pretty accurate on what that would be like down there. You know, it's an under rower, a slave at the lowest level, Creator, slave. Creator, slave. I mean, we could just repeat that to ourselves four or five times and then say, what kind of a example is he setting for us in our life and who we need to be? We need to be slaves and servants. Servants of the Most High God, servants of one another. This is what he has called us to be. It's an acceptance of this role that he has called us to. And then finally, number four, it's a choice to live an obedient life. He became obedient even unto death. So even in the most severe of circumstances and conditions of his life, he never ceased obedience, always continued to be completely obedient, even unto the point of death. Sometimes it's like, Lord, will you just take me now? You know, death would be okay. Actually, you know, heaven sounds pretty good and everything. But you know, we need to stay with it. We need to persevere. Now, none of this would be possible without the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. But God is so amazing. He has given us this example that you could almost look at the example of Jesus and say, well, I don't see where the gulf is closed very much because I know that he was a man, but I know he was God and he never sinned. And so he lived his perfect sinful life within this fleshly body that he had. You know, that's still pretty much of a gulf to me, you know, in terms of who I am in my life day by day. But had God not moved beyond that point, it still would have been hopeless for us. But he did a very amazing thing, which is that when we put our faith and trust in his son, Jesus Christ, he said, I will now put his life inside of you with his, by the Holy Spirit coming to live within you. And now the strength to live this life will not come from your own strength. It will come from the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. He will be your strength. He's covered all the bases for us. He's given us the impossible model, but he's given us the very spirit of himself within to say, you just step out of the way and you allow me to do what I'm going to do and you watch and see what kind of a life transformation will take place. It'll be miraculous. That's what God wants to do. And that's what he modeled for us, every single one of us. How could we not... How could we not love him so? Isn't it amazing? I mean, I just look at my own life and I think, God, why? You know? why do you love me the way that you do? But he does. He does. He's covered the bases. He wants us to know his Jesus. And we want to know his Jesus, don't we? We want to be changed, be more like him. He'll change the world. Make it your aim, please. Make it your aim to pursue him with your whole heart, with your whole mind. To rely upon him and the power of his Holy Spirit to make you new. And I'm not talking about salvation, although if there are those of you in this room today that have never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you need to do that. He will begin that life-changing process within and reshape you and give you hope in this world that we live in, give you steadiness in very unsteady times. But if you have received Christ as your personal Savior, we need to be transformed continually into his image, day by day, by coming to him and calling out to him and saying, Lord, please change me. Please give me the mind of Christ, and he will. We'll be amazed at what he will do. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together.